Our study tonight will be again from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, as we continue the awesome responsibility of trying to expound the Word of the Lord. This is the third part of this psalm. Anyone merely reading the psalm rather than studying it would think that the psalmist has in mind the old Adam and his kingdom. When he says in verse number 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made or hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all ox or all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea." But no Adam, old Adam, Adam that we read about back in the first part of the book of Genesis, lost his dominion entirely, completely, and he lost that right early. He lost that very, very soon after he was created. So this is not the first Adam that we're looking at here in this psalm. I believe with so many others who expound this and those good commentaries that seem to approach it rightly, that what we have here is a reference to the second Adam. And I think it can be clearly proved by the Scriptures. Paul references this psalm in the Hebrew letter. Would you like to turn there and look at chapter 2 and verse 5 through 9? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 through 9. This would be proof enough for me if I needed no other. Reading there in verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "For unto the angels hath he put, or unto the angels hath he put, hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifying." Now, that one in a certain place testifying, obviously, is David, here in Psalm 8. Here's the word. Here's the reference. Here's what David testified. "One in a certain place testifying, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." And this is the man that he's talking about, the man Christ Jesus. "We see Jesus, who was made..." And let me read this literally, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels." For a little while. How do we see Jesus? He was made for a little while lower than the angels for one purpose, and that was the suffering of death. But we see him now, and he picks this up here, crowned with glory. He's sitting on a throne. My Lord, my King, Jesus, whom I believe in, is sitting upon a throne tonight. He's in glory. I envision my King. He sits in a throne of glory, surrounded by glory. And all the heavenly beings, all the heavenly creatures, and all those who have preceded us in death, who believe upon Jesus, surround that glorious throne and give praise and honor to him as he rules as sovereign Lord and sovereign King over all things. Because all things in heaven above, in earth below, and under the earth have been put in subjection to him. And so he rules and he reigns. And so this is the man that David had in mind here. Not the first Adam, but the second Adam. and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Adam, of course, means simply that, man. Adam, a Hebrew word which means man. Man. And so Christ Jesus, the man, who suffered death, in that he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He entered this world in the realm of human flesh. He lived about 33 years in this world and then forfeited his life, gave it up willingly and honorably on the cross, that he might please the Father as he satisfied justice. And having done so, the Father raised him up from the dead. And as he had promised, he raised him to his right hand and set him in the throne. And he crowned him with glory and with honor. So Paul brings it in to prove to the Hebrews, that's who he was writing to, that man in Psalm 8 is the Christ for whom they looked, and that the Christ is no other than Jesus of Nazareth, whom they rejected and crucified. And so he establishes it, makes it very clear. So in Psalm 8 we find that Adam's world is a type of the world to come, which is subjected to Christ. And then you'll observe verse number 6 in Psalm 8. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Notice that, and hath put all things under his feet. This is fulfilled in the second Adam, not the first. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Look over there. You see, the way you learn truth, learn scripture truth, is comparing scripture with scripture. You don't draw your own conclusions. You let the scripture draw conclusions for you. Whatever the scripture concludes with, that has to be the answer to whatever the riddle may be in your mind. But in Ephesians chapter 1, notice this. And in verse 22. He spoke here about Christ being raised from the dead, that in verse 20. And being set at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. Being set far above all principality and power, in verse 21, that he might have dominion over every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. Now notice this, and hath put all things under his feet. So Paul again draws out of Psalm 8, and he places this in a context that cannot be misconstrued. This has to be right. And so he says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So you see how clear it is? See how it makes sense when we take the scriptures and let the scripture answer for itself? Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan of the 1600s, said it is not proper to apply this to Adam while in the state of innocency, and some try to do that. But a Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, answerably, that the world there is not this world, but a world a world on purpose, made for this Messiah, that is Christ, as the other world was made for Adam. So what we have here is a prophecy concerning the world to come, the new world. You know, Peter talks about this world and these heavens above us being dissolved with fervent heat. There's coming a day when God is going to baptize this old ball of earth that we live on and totally purge it of all the works of men. All the works of man shall be burned up. But there'll be a renewing of this old earth, I believe. There'll be a new world order established under King Jesus. And that's to come in that glorious day. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ has been given the authority, the power over all things in heaven above and in earth below, that not only in this world today that he rules, but he's going to rule perfectly and absolutely in that new world order to come. Goodwin gives four reasons for his position. Brethren, we're in Psalm 8. Just how I got started. Glad you came on in. Goodwin gives four reasons for his position. First of all, he said the second verse shows that he's talking about the second Adam and not the first. In the second verse, we read this, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mayest steal the enemy and the avenger." The second proof that he brings forth, a second reason for his position, he adds this, "that thou mightest steal the enemy." And Goodwin says this, "The devil showed himself to be the enemy from the very beginning. And it was Christ's mission to steal the enemy," that is, to put the enemy out of commission. Somebody says, "Well, he didn't do that successfully." Yes, he was successful. You see, in the old economy, the devil had what we might term almost free reign. He's never been totally free. That's like man in a sinful state. He's free, but not absolutely free. He has freedom in his will, but not absolute free will. He's always under restraint and control of God. The devil had freedom, but not absolute freedom. But he had a tremendous liberty in the old economy. Matter of fact, God separated a few people, called them his people, a holy nation, a sanctified nation. We refer to them as the nation of Israel in old time. God separated this little nation and sanctified this nation and protected this nation and provided for this nation through many hundreds of years in the old economy. But the Gentile world was pretty well free meat for the Satan, if we use that term. The devil had pretty well free reign over the Gentile world. He went at will and seduced them. And at will, he controlled them and directed them. They were pagans. They were heathens. They were apart from the blessing of the gospel for the most part. But when Christ came and fulfilled his Father's will and accomplished redemption on Calvary, he had a project in mind that the Jews never really understood. He had in mind the opening up of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Now, the first door that was opened to the Gentiles, which started the flow of millions of Gentiles that eventually were brought into the kingdom of God, took place in Acts 10 in the house of Cornelius. And from that day to this day, God has been saving the heathen. He's been going into the heathen world and drawing great multitudes of heathens into the kingdom of God. Gentile believers, we would call them. And so, Christ defeated the devil on Calvary's cross. He took the power away from him that he once had. He doesn't have and he doesn't enjoy the power that he once did. And so Goodwin brings this out. The third thing, he brings in verse number 1, which is applied to Christ and not Adam. Notice verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." For just a little while, mind you, only a little short season, the first Adam, in innocency, did somewhat enjoy an excellent name in the earth. But he never enjoyed what we read in the second line there, "who has set thy glory above the heavens." That's Christ, and Christ alone. And then the fourth thing that Goodwin brings forward as his reason for his position is found in verse number 4. "What is man that thou, and the son of man, that thou art mindful of him?" And Goodwin says this, Adam, the first Adam, was man, but he was not the son of man. He was the son of God, in fact, as we read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, but never referred to as the son of man. Only Christ is referred to as the son of man in the Bible. But I want us to come back here and think about this. Who are these babes and sucklings that he's talking about in verse number 2? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. Well, he's talking about the seed of Christ. The seed of Christ sown in Abraham, their covenant head, their covenant father. Look at John chapter 8 just for a minute. Look with me in verse 33 through 45 of John 8. The Jews and Christ are at odds again here. We find them so, and Christ had made this statement to them, "Ye shall know the truth," in verse 32, "and the truth shall make you free." They answered, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage." They didn't like that. Didn't like that idea of being in bondage. They were in bondage presently. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire, but they wouldn't admit it. They answered, "We be Abraham's seed," and keep that in mind, "we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed." Now watch that. "But ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which you have seen with your father." You're talking about my father and your father. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If Abraham were your father, or if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." Now, watch that. He said up here, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed." But down here, he says, "if ye were Abraham's children," not seed, "ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." You know what they're doing here? He's done put them between a rock and a hard place. He's tightened the screws down on them. And the only way for a man to get out of that is try to, in some way, decharacterize his opponent. That's what they're doing. You see, the rumor had gone about that Jesus was born of fornication. And so that's what they're throwing up. They're throwing up this neighborhood rumor. "Oh, you're a child of fornication. You're trying to tell us we don't have a father. We know who our father is. You don't even know who your father is." That's what they're saying. "Our Father's God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father," now watch it, he's not going to let up. "If God was your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech?" I'll tell you why. "Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil." Now he's going to lower the boom on him. "Ye are of your father the devil." You're not Abraham's children, and you're not God's children. You're the devil's children. Well, that's hard preaching, isn't it? That's tough preaching, isn't it? Some of these that pussyfoot around with the gospel say, "Boy, I wish we had a preacher like Jesus. Sweet Jesus." Jesus got pretty rough. He's a pretty tough preacher. I don't know where we'd want a preacher like Jesus or not. Watch it. "Ye of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now, what's Jesus saying here? What's Christ saying to these fellows? Well, he's saying two or three things at least. Number one, he's telling them that the children of Abraham bear the characteristics of Abraham. Now, we're talking about children. We're talking about sucklings, and we're talking about babes out of Psalm 8. We're still with the same text, same context. And so the children of Abraham, he's saying, bear the characteristics of Abraham. Abraham loved the truth. Now, that distinguishes Abraham's children also, because those children of Abraham, like father, like son, they love the truth. They love the truth. He makes that very clear in verse 40 and verse 37. He said in verse number 40, look at it again, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth. You know, I'm not naive. I know, I mean, God gives me favor with men. There's some men that don't believe exactly what I say, that try to be friendly toward me. But there's a lot of folks that I don't have favor with. I have favor with those that God, in His purpose, intends me to have favor with. But there's some folks that don't like me. And they haven't liked me. And they don't love me. And it's not because my hair is black and turning gray, and it's not because my name's worth it, and it's not because of a lot of things. Most of it's because I tell the truth. I preach the truth. And the truth is despised. The truth never has been loved. And those that tell the truth have never been loved. And only those that's going to love the truth are the children of Abraham. Abraham loved the God of truth. He not only loved, well, that's my soul. You can't love the truth without loving the God of truth. But somebody said everybody loved God. No, they don't. They love the God of their own imagination. You let them concoct their God in their mind and give them that God, and they'll love that God. But you tell them that God's not the God of the Bible. Look, this is what the God of the Bible's like. You tell them what He's like. Oh, I don't like that. As I said this morning in the message, the Wesley brothers, especially John, when he was in contention with Mr. Whitfield concerning what Whitfield preached and what Whitfield believed, and the contention got very hot among them, Wesley said this. He said, "Your God is my devil." Now, Mr. Whitfield was just preaching the God that we preach right here. The God of sovereignty. The God of absolute sovereignty and control. The God who saves whom He pleases and passes by whom He pleases. And that Mr. Wesley didn't like and said that was not his God. Well, that's a condemnation. That's a self-condemnation. But Abraham loved the truth, and he loved the God of truth. Verse 42 said, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me." And so he's saying to them, now don't keep claiming God to be your Father or Abraham to be your Father. You don't love God. You don't love the God that Abraham loved. Now He sent me forth. And you hate me. And it's evident that you hate Him and that you hate me. I'm no different from God, the Father. One and the same. What's God like? What did Philip say? Show me the Father and it'll suffice me. It'll satisfy me. Philip, have I been so long with you, you haven't seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Get a good glimpse of Christ. Good look at Christ. And you'll see God. You'll see the Father. There's no difference. And then the children of Abraham don't act like the children of the devil. And that's what he says in verse 38, 41, 43 through 44. They just don't act like the devil. They act like children of Abraham. Children that love God, love the truth, and rejoice in the day of Christ. And we see that in verse 56. of this chapter. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so it is with every child of Abraham. I rejoiced to see the day of Christ, and you did too. What is the day of Christ? It's his redemption and his glory that was manifest in that redemption. And that's what we rejoice in, isn't it? And then, they are those that have the gospel revealed to them. That's the sucklings and the babes. The seed of Christ, sown in Abraham, their covenant head. That's who he's referring to over here in Psalm 8. And I say they are also those that have the gospel revealed to them. We see that in Matthew chapter 11, in Matthew 13, very clearly. Look there at it. It's two passages of Scripture here right close together. Matthew 11. Notice what he says here in verse 16, beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 11. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Again, he's talking to these Jews, these cantankerous, controversial Jews, these Jews always opposing Christ. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Well, I'll tell you what it's like. He says it's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, saying, we've piped unto you and you've not danced, we've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. Like playing the silly games, the kid games in the marketplaces, when they can't get their fellows, their comrades to cooperate and play along with the game with them. He said, I see that in that when John came neither eating or drinking, and you say he hath a devil. He said the Son of Man on the other hand came eating and drinking, opposite John, and you say he's a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But watch this. He says, but wisdom. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, I got a couple of sermons on this and prove what wisdom. Wisdom's the gospel. It's the doctrine of the gospel. But wisdom, the gospel, is justified. The word justified there means vindicated, exonerated. It's justified. Exonerated of her children. There's the children, the sucklings, the babes. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you and Capernaum. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty work which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now watch that. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto who? Babes. Babes. The gospel is revealed unto babes and sucklings. Simple people. Not the wise and the brilliant and the highly esteemed. For the most part, they're cut out of it. And what is our response to it? Ought to be like Jesus. The bottom line's in verse 26. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Now notice that. The Lord Jesus Christ just bowed his heart humbly before his Father and thanked God that God had hid these blessed things from the wise and prudent. We get upset at that sometimes, don't we? We want everybody to believe everything we say. Why do we want people to believe that? Just for our sake? Huh? Or for God's sake? Most of it's for our sake. We want everybody to agree with us. We feel better when everybody agrees with us, don't we? But it doesn't matter whether they agree with us or not, if we set forth the truth. And that's what Jesus did. It didn't matter whether they agreed or not. He thanked the Father that these things that we hold so dearly, these things that we cherish, the things of the gospel, he thanked God that they were hid from certain ones and reveal to others. And he said, as he contributed this to the Lord, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, what is it? Let's come on to this next thing here. What is it to steal the enemy? We see that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God's ordained praise. He's ordained strength. But he adds this to it, and this sort of puzzled me. "Because of thine enemies." And then he adds this. He says that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. And I look at that, and I see that Christ is going to do this ultimately. He's the victor over the enemy. And yet it seemed like that he's incorporating the babes and sucklings in this thing, in this triumphant victory over the enemy. Seemed like they're in this matter also. So I begin to look at this and try to make some sense of it in my own mind. Maybe it makes some sense to you. Let's look at it differently. What is it to steal the enemy? Well, Christ's victory on the cross. We know that steals the enemy. You know, in the very beginning of this thing, after the fall, when the pair, the guilty pair, Adam and Eve, stood before God, and God was charging them for their sin, he also prophesied. He also preached the gospel. You remember these words that he told Eve? He said, "Concerning the woman, thy seed shall bruise the head of the serpent. He shall bruise, his seed shall bruise his heel. Thy seed shall bruise his head." Well, that was a prophecy concerning Christ. He's talking about the seed, not plural, but seed singular, Christ, who would come in the fullness of time and through an act of his own would put the devil out of commission. Crush his head. I've been asked many times, well, if the devil's head was crushed at Calvary, why is he still so active? Did you ever kill a serpent? Usually, you know, the best way to kill a snake is go for the head. Some snakes, you can cut them half in two and they'll still crawl up. But the way to kill a snake is to crush his head. But when I was a kid, and I used to find these snakes rambling through the woods, and I'd find me a big rock sometime, a big stick, and I'd club him or rock him and kill him by crushing his head, I'd notice that that thing would just keep wiggling. And they tell me that they wiggle till the sun goes down. I never did stay all day and watch how long that snake wiggled, but they used to tell us that that snake would wiggle. Did you ever hear that, Charles? He'd wiggle until the sun went down. Well, that's about all the devil's doing. He's wiggling his tail. He's dead. His head has been crushed. Oh, he's active. He's still moving, but he's under great restraint. He only does that brings glory to God. Brings good to his people. Yes, he's one of the greatest instruments in the purpose of God in your sanctification. He's active. He's wiggling his tail, but he'll only do it till the sun goes down. And then he'll be cast into the bottomless pit. Notice this. I want to try to develop just two or three things here. So Christ's victory on the cross ultimately steal the enemy. But think about this. Here this thing seems to apply to Christ to me. This matter of a babe, out of the mouth of babe and suckling hast thou ordained strength. This is a glorious thought here. Wasn't our Lord one time a babe? Huh? Wasn't he a babe? Babe in the manger, wasn't he? I think that's who the prophet has in mind here, first and foremost, is that babe. Wasn't he a suckling? That's amazing, isn't it? That the creator of all men, yeah, the maker, our Lord Jesus Christ made his mother. What about that? He created the very paps that he sucked, that he drew his nourishment from. Isn't that wonderful? The very bosom that he lay in as a babe, as a child, was a bosom that he created. And out of the mouth of that babe, that suckling, God ordained strength and God ordained praise to the glory of his marvelous name. You see, living as a man, he died as a man, a sacrifice unto God, satisfying justice that he might silence the enemy. That's the whole matter on the cross. It's satisfying justice. It's vindicating holiness. That God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 just for a second. Turn there. Then turn your Bible back just a few pages when you get to Hebrews 2 to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll get both of these references right quickly here. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice verse 14. For as much then as the children, there it is again, the children, not the seed, but the children, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, through the death on the cross, he might destroy him that had the power of death, who? That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now look back here in Colossians chapter 2 just for a minute. Verse 10. And you're complete in Christ, in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's regeneration. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now watch this. And having spoiled all principalities, raided the kingdom of the devil, went into his stronghold, and a stronger man than he, took by force his precious ones, his jewels, and brought them out as captives, and led them on high. Watch this. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. That is, in the heavens above. When he broke through that kingdom, that realm above, he made a show of his victory openly. Watch this, triumphing over them, that is, the devil and his kingdom, in it, in his cross, and the fruits of his cross. Yes, I tell you, Christ wrought the victory on the cross. And so, out of the mouth of this babe, this suckling, God ordained strength, that he might steal the enemy. But notice this in my conclusion. Our testimony of the gospel. I say I believe God's people's involved in this victory, this triumph over the devil. How you say that, Pastor? I say our testimony of the gospel further steals the enemy. Further puts him out of commission. It's a marvelous thing to testify the gospel, isn't it? It is. It's a marvelous thing to bear a good confession of what we believe. Oh, we ought to take advantage of every opportunity. Every time God opens an opportunity for us, just go right on in and just gloriously testify your convictions. Testify the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, beginning with verse 14. Watch this very carefully. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God." Why, Paul? "Which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ." How, Paul? "In them that are saved." And how else, Paul? "In them that perish." Oh, there's an effectiveness of our witness, regardless of whether men believe or not, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we. And the word "in" there, I think, should have been translated "of," speak we of Christ. We do speak in Christ, but we speak of Christ. So maybe take both words into consideration. So our testimony of the gospel further steals the enemy. What he says here in verse number 14 is simply this: "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." The word "causeth us to triumph" there is the same word that we found over in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that we just read. Triumphing over them by it, that is, in His cross. And it's in the present continuing sense. That is, it. He did and He does. He did and He is. And so it is with you and I. We do and we continue to do so. Triumph over our enemies. He leads us. That's literally what this word "calls it" means. He leads us in continual, perpetual triumph over the enemy. No defeat, but a continual victory, a continual triumph. Look at Romans 16 for another quick reference. I say we're participators in this thing. We're involved in this thing. The sucklings, the babes and the sucklings we are. In Romans 16 and verse 20, notice what the apostle said here. "And the God of peace," now he's signing off here, he's writing, concluding the letter to the Romans, and he said, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your," under whose feet? "Your feet shortly." The God of peace shall, the cross bruise Satan, but the God of peace shall continue to bruise Satan under the feet of the sucklings and the babes, the children of the kingdom. You remember he said this to his disciples when he sent them out to preach the gospel. He said, "Behold, I give you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." To tread on serpents and scorpions. This world is full of serpents and scorpions. The kingdom of the devil is symbolized, that is, in symbolic form, it's symbolized by the idea of serpents and scorpions. They're everywhere about us. How do they work? Well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, in this great battle, this wrestling match that we're in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That fellow that you think's your enemy on your job, he's not really your enemy. It's what's behind him. It's what motivates him. When he intimidates you, when he picks at you, keep this in mind. He's just a man like you, flesh and blood. It's what's behind him and what's in him and what's causing him to do that thing. There's a messenger of Satan behind that fella. And listen, that messenger of Satan is there buffeting you for your good through that instrument. God sent him. God allowed him. Just like He did the messenger that buffeted Paul, that he prayed three times that he might be delivered from, and finally submitted himself to the will of God, in that God answered his prayer saying, "I won't take away the problem, but I'll give you grace to bear it." So often that's what we have to bow to, isn't it? Submit to it. Calvin, in his commentary, translate, go back to Psalm 8 here, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou I'm finishing up here. So stay with me just for a minute. Let me finish this thing up. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemy, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. The old reformer translates this thing in his commentary and makes the statement, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast founded or established strength because of the adversaries, that thou mightest put to flight the enemy. That thou mightest put to flight the enemy. What did Peter tell us about the enemy? He said this, didn't he? Resist the devil. How do you resist the devil? You resist him in the faith of the gospel. You resist him in the faith of the blood. Don't ever try to resist him on your own. Resist him in the faith of the gospel. But he said, resist the devil, and he shall what? Flee from you. Flee from you. And so I like the translation of Calvin. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast founded or established strength because of the adversaries, that thou mightest put to flight the enemy. Calvin said, God needs no strong military forces to destroy the ungodly. Instead of these, the mouths of children are sufficient for his purpose. The mouths of children, that's us, the children of God. What's going to overcome this wicked world, if it's ever overcome? I mean, if we ever see peace among men, what's going to bring about peace? The gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. What's going to do away with disunity among men? The gospel that unifies men. And where does that gospel come from? It comes out of the mouth of children, out of the mouth of babes, out of the mouth of sucklings. Let me show you one last thing in Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And carefully notice this now. Verse 14, beginning verse 14. And Peter, standing up, this is the day of Pentecost. You know what happened. The Spirit of God came in His fullness, moved into, came into the room where the apostles, the early, the little church in Jerusalem had gathered, 120. Filled the room, absolutely filled the room with His presence. Filled the apostles with His power. They stand up now on the day of Pentecost. Great multitudes have gathered there for this great religious feast. From all over the world, the known world, they'd gathered there. Men from all known nations. And Peter began to preach. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose. That's what they had accused them of. They must be drunk on wine. Seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that. Now, I like this right here. They're still trying to figure out what Joel meant. Some of the dispensation people, you know, those that major in that area of eschatology, they're still trying to figure out what Joel meant. And Peter says, now this is what Joel the prophet spoke of. You won't know what Joel meant? And these strange things. Peter said, this is what he meant. This is what he had to say about it. This is what's going on. This is what he meant. Peter didn't know it until God revealed it to him. Till the Holy Ghost came. And it should come to pass in the last day. This is what Joel said. Saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. This is what's happening. This is what happened in that upper room there when the Spirit of God came. And all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Let's testify. Preach and testify the gospel. Not tell about future things, but preach and testify the gospel. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, flood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, now what
what Joel talked about is taking place. Well, what about all this blood on the moon and vapor of smoke and the moon refusing to give its light and the sun refusing to shine and all of this revolution in the heavens? What about that? I don't have time to go in this, but if you'll take these statements and go back into the Old Testament, Joel not only spoke these things, but Isaiah spoke them, Habakkuk spoke them. And these were symbolic, my dear friend. Those people knew what heavenly revolutions were. That is, revolutions among the constellations. They knew what that was. They had seen them in times past. At certain times and certain periods, there would be great, devastating revolutions in the heavens. Eclipse and whatso. And what they envisioned was this. When the gospel comes, when the Spirit is poured out, when Messiah has accomplished His mission and established redemption for sinners, when the gospel goes forth, it's going to revolutionize this world of mankind like something in which we would see in the heavens above in a great constellation of revolution. I mean, there's going to be a great upheaval of things. And friend, this was about to take place here. Peter preached about 8 minutes and 3,000 Jews were saved. And then it began to be spread abroad concerning this message and this strange movement and these followers of the Christ that later became known as Christians. And the gospel spread and the gospel moved. And how did it go forth? By word of testimony. They went everywhere preaching the word, testifying the word. Not just the apostles, but all God's people got involved in that great movement. And I thank God that they did. And I tell you, it puts us to shame if we're not. Because if they had not got involved in that and continued to testify the gospel, I'm afraid it wouldn't have caught a boat in 1620 and come over to these shores and found a place here. And I'm afraid it would not have continued to permeate this society as it grew, as the nation grew. And I'm afraid it wouldn't have come down to about 1961 in December through the mouth of one of his babes, a suckling, to this old sinner. Oh, yes, that revolution started on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to this day. And it's out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that God continues to steal the enemy. And what's it all for? Well, the bottom line in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, that His name might be excellent in all the earth. Isn't that what our purpose is? To exalt His name. Perpetuate the excellency of His name. Not my name. As Whitfield said, let the name of Whitfield perish that Christ might be exalted. So I say, let the name of Terry Worthen, the name of Calvary Baptist Church, let it perish that Christ might be exalted. All right, Brother Ed, you come and lead us in a parting hymn.